We're in 2 Timothy tonight, so if you're able to get your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Pauline, would you be happy to, where's Pauline gone? Lovely, so join me at the front.
Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Thanks, Pauline. Lovely, do keep that open. Although, also please also be prepared to be flicking around a little bit, because this is kind of a topical survey of a theme, and we're looking at 2 Timothy as our kind of holding text. We'll come back to chapter 3, but we're going to jump around a little bit. Why don't I pray? Father, we do ask that you will speak deeply to us as we just consider the word that we've heard, and I pray that it would be training us in righteousness, and particularly in helping one another to follow you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Quick question for you then. Just think to yourself, who in your life has been most significant in helping you to follow Jesus? Who in your life has been most significant in helping you to follow Jesus? Maybe this is someone that's kind of helped you, introduced you to Jesus. Maybe that's someone who's doing that right now. Maybe it's the person who walked alongside you when you were just starting out in following him. Maybe it's somebody else that's helped you along the way. And then just think, what was it about them that helped you? What did they do that was so helpful? We're doing a series, as Tim said, on discipling one another. And essentially we're asking, how can we help each other to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus more? Our first week, we were thinking about the motivation for this. We thought, actually, we know this is something we ought to do, but it's something we find quite difficult to do. And so we thought, what's stopping us? Why do we find it hard? And the answer that we saw in Hebrews chapter 3 was that we kind of forget that we're still in the wilderness. We're journeying through the wilderness to the new creation, and if we forget that that's where we are, we're still in the wilderness, then we can kind of not bother. We kind of forget to disciple one another. If we remember that we're still in the wilderness, as Hebrews 3 says, we will exhort one another daily to help each other trust Jesus more. Then last week, we began to think, okay, if that's why we do it, what is it that we actually need to do? And the answer we saw from Ephesians, and particularly Ephesians chapter 4, was we help each other to trust Jesus more by speaking about Jesus. And particularly, we speak about him with our words and with our lives. And then today, we're coming to our final session. We're thinking kind of a bit more deeply about the how. And we're turning to 2 Timothy, which is a letter Paul wrote. And it kind of gets into the nitty-gritty of what we saw last week. How do we really speak about Jesus? And how do we really share our lives with each other? And so what we're going to see tonight in 2 Timothy is there are 3 ways that we can disciple one another, and it's this: by opening our eyes, by opening our lives, and by opening our Bibles. So that's where we're going to head later on. Bit of context for the letter that we've just heard from. Paul the Apostle is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a younger Christian who Paul met in a place called Lystra. Paul saw that Timothy had some kind of leadership potential, so he took him along with him on his journeys. And somewhere down the line, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, a place in Turkey, and said, right, look after the churches here. And then by the time Paul is writing this letter, Timothy is still in Ephesus. Paul is in prison. He's actually on death row. And he writes this as his kind of final charge to Timothy, how to keep growing disciples after he's died, after Paul has died. And to get started, we're going to follow Paul's example and just spend a few moments reminding ourselves of why this is all important. That's always what Paul does in his letters. He starts by saying, why is the gospel good news? And then he goes on to some commands later on. So we're going to do that. So if you've just flick back a page with me to chapter 1, and have a look at verses 8 to 10. The question we just want to think about here is, why is making disciples, why is discipling one another worthwhile? So I'm just going to read verses 8 to 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, that's the gospel, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. So what makes discipling one another worthwhile in these verses? Well, I don't know if you saw what Jesus has done for us. Have another look at verse 10. It says, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. Just think about that. When you think of the word abolish, what normally comes to mind? I guess it's probably laws, maybe the abolition of slavery or something like that. Well, in the same way that politicians might abolish a law, that law no longer has effect. It's essentially, it doesn't exist anymore. That's what Jesus did with death. Isn't that extraordinary? So on Easter Sunday, when Jesus rose again, he essentially said, death has no more effect for anyone who's trusting me. It has no more power. It essentially doesn't exist. Think about it like this. I found this quite helpful. If Jesus is a needle, and those who are following Jesus are the thread, this is quite a big needle, isn't it? Jesus goes into death, this veil that no one has ever got through. Jesus goes into death and comes out the other side. And anyone who's trusting Jesus comes with him. That's what Jesus does. He abolishes death. Death essentially doesn't exist anymore for the Christian. We'll die in body. We saw this a few weeks ago with Michael, didn't we? But Jesus has abolished its lasting effect. Isn't that incredible? That's what Jesus has done for us. And why? Have a look, verse 9. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So why do we have death abolished as Christians? Well, it's not because we're nicer than other people. We're not. It's not that we're smarter than other people. We're not. It's not that we've worked harder than other people. We haven't. It's because of Jesus' own purpose and grace. And when did he give us that grace? In eternity past, before the ages began. Isn't that incredible? So just pause and think about that. Death abolished, eternal life with Jesus is a gift that was addressed to you and me before the creation of the world. That is amazing, isn't it? And that makes discipling one another worthwhile. We're persevering in trusting Jesus so that we can benefit from what Jesus has done for us. Maybe before we get any further, we just need to pause and soak that up. Maybe that's just what we need to hear tonight. Maybe for some of us, death feels really close by. Maybe for some of us, we're very aware that we could never have deserved eternal life if you saw what I've done this week. Jesus abolished death. And he gave us eternal life, a free gift of grace. There really is nothing better than trusting Jesus. And again, if you're here and you're not yet trusting Jesus, let me encourage you to soak that up. There really is nothing better. He abolished death, and he gives us eternal life as a free gift. Well, with that motivation in the bank, let's think about how we set about helping one another follow Jesus. How do we disciple one another? The first thing we're going to see is we disciple one another by opening our eyes. We see this in a couple of ways in this letter, and we'll figure out what that actually means. Flick back with me to chapter 1, verse 5. This is our first example of opening our eyes. I'll read it for us. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "I am reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." I love this. The great apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, begins his final letter, his great charge to his right-hand man, Timothy, and he begins by talking about Timothy's granny. Isn't it lovely? It's a wonderful picture of discipling. It's the discipleship of the home. Timothy's grandmother Lois was the first in the family to trust Jesus. Somewhere then down the line, her daughter Eunice believed in Jesus too. And later on, eventually, so did Timothy. And how do you think that happened? Well, chapter 3, don't turn there now, but chapter 3 tells us that Timothy has been acquainted with the scriptures since childhood. So I take it that Lois helped Eunice get to know Jesus. She taught her about Jesus. And then later on, Eunice, maybe Lois as well, helped Timothy to understand about Jesus too. Put simply, both Lois and Eunice opened their eyes to see who God had put right in front of them. That's all they did. And then they got discipling. Now, that is an encouragement to me. I don't know if that's an encouragement to you. I think particularly it's an encouragement for those of us who have children or grandchildren. I mean, I would imagine that Lois and Eunice didn't feel like they were doing anything particularly groundbreaking as they, or kind of world-changing as they helped Timothy learn about the Bible. You can imagine them sort of struggling through the story of David and Goliath whilst Timothy's kind of struggling to go and play with his toys. Or kind of, you can imagine family prayers descending yet again into a sibling argument or something. They probably didn't feel like it was something extremely groundbreaking. And yet, and that's another thing, we don't know where Timothy's father was with all of this, how supportive he was. Acts chapter 16 suggests he probably wasn't a believer. So we don't know how supported Eunice was as she discipled Timothy, but they persevered. Mum and Granny persevered, laying the foundations for the future of the church, essentially. All they did was open their eyes. Who has God placed in front of me? And then they got discipling. And I'm sure we can all think of examples of people who have done this. Let me tell you about my older brother. He got excited about the gospel when he was at university. And one family holiday, he just took the initiative with me. He said, "I want to share what I've been excited about." So on maybe two or three occasions that week, between table tennis matches, he said, "Right, let's sit down. I've been reading something in the Bible. Let's just talk about it." I'm 5 years younger than I didn't have much of a clue what was going on, but it was massively helpful for me. I got to know Jesus better. And then a year or so later, he came up to me and said, "Look, I think my prayer life needs some help. So I bought a book, and I bought you a copy too." I didn't have much of a say in this. And he said, "So I'm going to read a chapter. Next time we see each other, we can talk about that chapter." And we did. We didn't finish the whole book, but we got through maybe two-thirds of it. And it was so good. I learned so much. All he did was open his eyes to see who's God put in front of me. In that case, it was me. Lucky me. And he set about discipling. So maybe there's a question for us. Who's God put under my nose that I could get about discipling? Maybe it's a child or a spouse, a sibling, a relative, a discipleship group member, a close friend. I think the example of Lois and Eunice are a reminder, kind of to put down the binoculars. You know, we kind of often think, oh, who can I see over there that I might be able to disciple? And saying, no, pick up the magnifying glass. Who's God put under your nose and get discipling? I find it really encouraging. We disciple others by opening our eyes to those God has put in front of us. There's a second example in this letter of opening our eyes, and it's there in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. So just flick ahead to chapter 2 for me. Reading from verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So basically, Paul wants Timothy to identify some of the guys who are already faithfully trusting Jesus in the church and disciple them so that they can teach and disciple others. Now, obviously, this is kind of primarily about identifying and discipling future leaders within the church, and that's something, by the way, you could really pray for the eldership that we do well. But I think we can learn from this principle more broadly for all of us, can't we? I think we can all open our eyes to those around us who are particularly eager to grow and to serve. I think that's kind of there in these verses, isn't it? We all have limited capacity. We might think, oh, there are these people that I could invest in. Who do I choose? Well, I think verses 1 and 2 help us to prioritize. They help us to ask, who has God placed in my life who seems genuinely eager to grow, who seems genuinely eager to serve? Mark Dever has written some really helpful books. He's written a great one on discipling, very short. I'd be happy to lend it to you. He makes this observation. He says, you don't want to try and spend time teaching someone who thinks you have nothing to teach them. He then goes on to say, we especially want to disciple those who will turn and disciple others. There was that phrase that we thought about last week, wasn't there? We can all be Bible sharers. Well, the principle here in these verses, I think, is as we share the Bible with one another, we want to aim that the people we're sharing with in turn will be Bible sharers. There's loads more that can be said on this. Mark Dever has a really great chapter which is basically just a common sense list of things that we might want to think about when discipling others. Questions like gender or age or diary matchup, or is this more of a peer-to-peer relationship, or is it kind of a mentoring sort of, like, there are a whole bunch of things that he says useful to think about, worth a read if you want, not essential. But the basic principle we hear in 2 Timothy that we're seeing is we disciple one another by opening our eyes, particularly to those God has placed in front of us, and particularly to those who are willing to grow and serve. Maybe that's a good thing to pray about. Who has God placed under my nose? And of those people, do any of them seem particularly eager to grow, particularly eager to serve? So that's our first point. We disciple one another by opening our eyes. Secondly, let's assume that we've identified someone that God's put under our nose, a spouse or a sibling or whatever, a DG member, a friend, whoever it is. Let's assume that we've been praying for them, that they'd be kind of growing to trust Jesus more. And then let's assume that we've thought, yeah, actually, I would love to be more active in helping them to trust Jesus more. Well, the question becomes, now what? And one answer that we see in 2 Timothy is this. We disciple one another by opening our lives. So we're now going to head back to chapter 3 and spend the rest of our time there. We see a really good example of this. And just a heads up, as I've been preparing this, this is something that's really challenged me as an area that I feel very inadequate in, and I've seen people at Gunnersbury do really wonderfully. So take it with that. But chapter 3, starting at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. So what's Paul saying to Timothy here? I think he's basically saying, Timothy, you've seen it all. You've seen everything about me. For discipleship here, this is Paul describing how he discipled Timothy. Excuse me. He's saying it's more than just speaking about Jesus, as important as that is. For Paul, discipling Timothy meant letting him into his life. It was a 360-degree discipleship, if you like. There doesn't seem to be any part of Paul's life that Timothy didn't have access to. You know, it wasn't sort of the curated arm's-length discipleship that Timothy got to see. I take it that when Paul was facing sufferings and persecutions, which Timothy saw, he wasn't at his kind of Instagram best. I take it he was pretty stressed, struggling, hurting, sad, humiliated. And why does that matter? What's wrong with a more kind of restricted arm's length discipling? Well, I think there are two very brief answers we can say to that. Firstly, we saw last week that we disciple one another not just with words, but with our lives. I mean, the simple fact is our lives won't say much about Jesus if nobody's seeing it. I mean, you can just imagine how much Timothy would have learned by watching Paul. Can you imagine what the conversations would have been like along the road? Paul, how were you so patient with them just then? Paul, why are you going back into that city when they've just stoned you? You can imagine the conversations. And secondly, letting people see our lives reinforces the trustworthiness of the gospel. You see that in verse 14. Have a look. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you learned it." Isn't that an interesting phrase? One of the reasons Paul gives to Timothy to keep trusting Jesus is this, that he can trust the people who taught him about Jesus. Isn't that really interesting? I think he's saying, as the person discipling somebody trusts Jesus themselves, they reinforce the trustworthiness of the gospel. I think this is something Gunnersbury actually does really well. Bethany and I have learned so much from people over the years who have taken this approach to discipling. But it is worth considering that phrase. I've used the phrase opening our lives just in a little bit more detail. What does it actually mean? And I wonder if a helpful way to think about it is a bit like this. A key. There's a great book. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I think the basic idea is when we disciple one another, and particularly when we're thinking about those kind of one or two individuals that we're particularly investing in to help them grow, it's more than just talking about Jesus, although it's not less than that. It's about letting them have access to our lives. It's allowing them to get to know us better than they would if we hadn't been deliberate about it. So, for example, it might mean that we're giving that person permission to ask us questions which they might not have had the confidence to ask otherwise. It might mean that we spend more time praying with them than we would have done otherwise. I've been massively helped by being able to pray with somebody, an older Christian here at Gunnersbury, over the years, who's just taught me so much about what it means to pray. Maybe it means inviting that person to the family dinner and deliberately not treating it like hosting, just so they get to see what it looks like to live as a Christian in the mess and chaos of family life. It might mean inviting them along as you run errands in town or walk the dog or whatever it is. The key is we're allowing that person to get to know us in the unremarkable, unimpressive, un-Instagram day-to-day things. We're giving them a key. Now, as an aside, it's probably worth saying this sort of openness isn't the same as kind of being overbearing with people. It's not being manipulative. I think it's probably wise as well that these sorts of relationships are generally kept as sort of male and male or female and female, except kind of if it's a spouse sort of thing. But when I've seen this sort of thing done well, And I've just been richly blessed by seeing it at Gunnersbury. It's never dramatic. It's not the kind of big gestures of self-sacrifice. It's just about finding those small ways within the boundaries of what's appropriate and what's realistic to give someone that key so that they can see the gospel at work in our lives. That's all it is. And a note of encouragement, in case that sounds a bit overwhelming, kind of, it's, oh, okay, it's all very well for Paul to show Timothy his life, but Paul was Paul. He had something to show. I mean, he was incredible. I'm not a great Christian. I don't have anything to show or teach. If someone kind of saw my life, all they'd see was me bumbling along. And if that's how you're feeling, let me say that is precisely the qualification we need. Because the goal isn't that we're showing people how perfect we are. That's not what discipleship is. In fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? The goal is to let people see that we are trusting Jesus on the good days and on the bad days. That's what it means to disciple. And after all, who wants to spend time with perfect Peter? That's not good. Show me a sinner. Show me a sinner who is trusting in a great Savior. That's someone I want to spend time with. That's someone I want to learn from. So I asked you at the beginning to think about the person who has most helped you in following Jesus. I don't know who that might have been, a parent, a sibling, an older Christian at church. My guess, I might be wrong, my guess is that in most cases, that wasn't the pastor at the front. It might have been. But my guess is that for most of us, it was just a Christian. A Christian who took an interest in your life, who talked to you about Jesus, and let you get to know them so that you could see the gospel at work in their lives. I think of the man who discipled me when I was first out of university. The second time I met him, I was wrestled to the ground by his six-year-old boy. He took me for walks to the zoo with his two-year-old when he was doing childcare. He let me ask him and his wife questions about their marriage. He offered to help me and Bethany out a little bit when we had no money for our honeymoon. He was honest with me about something that deeply upset him. He shared something when he was getting in trouble for speaking about Jesus. He didn't pretend to have things all together. He didn't fob me off with some kind of Sunday best Christianity. But he let me see what it meant to trust Jesus. He gave me a key. We disciple one another by opening our lives. More briefly, our final point, taken from verses 14 to 17, we disciple one another by opening our Bibles. Have a look at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings, that's the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, there's loads that could be said about these verses and has been said, and I'm not going to say much, just two brief observations about it. Observation number one, the Bible, this is useful for all aspects of discipleship. The Bible is useful for all aspects of discipleship. It makes us wise for salvation, which means that it helps us, it tells us what we need to know in order to be saved and in order to continue in salvation. That's what this does. And that has really big implications when it comes to discipling one another, doesn't it? You can already kind of see what those might be. Obviously, it doesn't mean that every conversation we need to have should be an intensive sit-down Bible study. I don't think it's saying that. But I think it is saying if we sideline the Bible, if we sideline the word about Christ, then we're going to fail to make disciples of Christ. Whether it's a deliberate sit-down Bible study or whether it's just talking whilst hanging up the laundry together and having toddlers hanging off your legs, any form of discipleship will, in some way, involve an open Bible. A friend of mine said something interesting recently. He said, "I think often we go to the Bible to diagnose our problems, but then we go to the Christian bookshop to solve them." And I think there's probably something in that. But verse 16 tells us something different, doesn't it? It says, the Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, which basically means convicting of sin, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Every step of the process of discipling there. The Bible is useful for every aspect of discipleship, which is great. Isn't that a weight off our shoulders? It means we don't need to have all the answers. We don't need to be experts. We just need a Bible. We need to know Jesus, and we need a Bible. Any relationship that centers around the word of Christ will make disciples of Christ. So that's our first observation. Second observation, all the Bible is useful for discipling one another. Did you notice that? Paul's actually talking about the Old Testament here. He didn't have the New Testament when he wrote to Timothy. Maybe he had one or two of the letters that he'd written, but that was it. I think we can sometimes feel like talking about Jesus is quite an intimidating idea. What do I say? What is there to say about Jesus? I mean, it's kind of intimidating sometimes. Well, here Paul tells us that the whole Bible comes under that category. The whole Bible can make us wise for salvation in Christ. So that's good. It means that when I'm reading Numbers, which I am at the moment, as I talk to someone about that, we can disciple one another by talking about what we learn about God in Numbers. When you ask a friend a question about Obadiah, you are making them wise for salvation by faith in Christ. Isn't that great? The whole Bible is useful for discipleship. We disciple one another by opening our Bibles. And if that sounds unnatural or awkward to do that with one another, join the club. It can be. It can feel a bit awkward to do. I think that's probably one of the devil's finest and most subtle weapons, isn't it? Making us embarrassed to talk about the Bible. So what can we do to help each other? A few suggestions I've thought of, and kind of from conversations this week, I'm sure we could pool a lot of wisdom here, but a few things. Firstly, remember that we can all read the Bible. We all, as believers in Christ Jesus, have the Holy Spirit equally, and that Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth in the Bible. So whenever we open the Bible as Christians, God will be teaching us about himself. That's great news. Secondly, Sunday's passage is a great starting point, isn't it? You're not sure where to start? 1 Samuel has loads to talk about. I'm sure we've all got questions from that from the last few weeks. Third one, I mentioned it last week, setting aside time, just where you agree this is a time where we are going to try and talk about the Bible, can just remove some of the awkwardness. And last one, a question that might help. What does this passage tell us about God? The Bible's about God. He's the main character. So there's a safe bet that the Bible is going to tell us something about him wherever we are. But as I say, I'm sure we can pull loads more ideas to help us kind of get practically talking about the Bible together. It's something that I'm sure lots of us have really helpful ideas on, so do get talking later on maybe. We need to finish. Over the last few weeks, we've been thinking, haven't we, what does the Bible have to say about discipling one another? We began, didn't we, by acknowledging it's something we know we should do but find hard to do. And so when we're asking what stops us, we need to remember we're still in the wilderness, and so as long as we're in the wilderness, exhort one another daily. And then last week we were thinking about the how. We speak about Jesus, and we do that with our words and our lives. And then this evening we've delved a little deeper into the how, and we've seen we disciple one another by opening our eyes, by opening our lives and by opening our Bibles. So as we close off the series, just a few questions on that little business card, which you may have, you may not. Again, if those are being useful, do come and let me know. It'd be nice to know if they are helpful or not. Some useful questions, maybe. Number one, who has God placed in my life that I could pray for that they would trust Jesus more? Maybe we need to think about that magnifying glass. Who's right under my nose? Second one, what could I share from the Bible that would encourage them to trust Jesus more? Maybe it's something from last week's sermon. Maybe it's something you're reading yourself. Whatever it is, the whole Bible can make us wise for salvation in Christ. And then last one, how could I open up my life to walk alongside them as we trust Jesus more? Are there ways I could do that? Practical, small, unimpressive things that might help us get to know each other more as we follow Jesus together. Two weeks ago, I said that Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14, could be the theme verses of this series. I thought it would be nice if we said them together. The bold has disappeared. I'll read the lines that are in normal text and the words that are in italics, so the second and the fourth paragraphs, we could all read together. This is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And it really nicely summarizes what is it we're doing and why are we doing it as we disciple one another. So, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God together, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ together, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Shall we pray as we close? Father, we thank you that we have come to share in Christ. As we thought earlier on, he has abolished death and he has given us eternal life according to his own purpose and grace. Please help us as a church to exhort one another, to do so daily, so that we all hold our original confidence firm to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.